Bibles over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 just a little bit later. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 13 again. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. Louis asked me to remind the congregation, those who are teachers tonight, that he will be meeting with you. And he could not be here this morning, but he will be here this evening. And we'll be meeting with you, all of those who teach in the children's classes that will be teaching next quarter. He will be meeting with you shortly, just right after services. And it won't take too long. At least I don't think so. He doesn't think so. So that's good. Let's begin reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The Bible says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Let me ask you this morning, how do you view life? And how do you view death? Have you ever thought about that? Death is a reality in life. At some point in your life, it will end. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 says that, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment." In other words, we are all going to face death. There is nothing that any of us can do to stop that fact. We will all face death, and we will all face the judgment. And death is no respecter of persons. Death does not care how old that you are. It does not care how much money you have or how intelligent or educated you are, where you live, what race you are. Death doesn't care about any of those things. Your culture, your background, death happens to everybody. And it seems like the older you get, the more real death becomes. The more you are aware of death, because it affects people that you love. You may lose family members, you may lose close friends, you may lose those whom you work with. And you start to realize at that age that one day your life will end. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, I want you to notice what Paul says. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Now, before we go any further, I want you to understand that this verse does not forbid us from grieving. It does not keep us from grieving. Paul is not making some general rule here that says you shall not grieve in life. In fact, when you read John 11 and verse 35, you see that Jesus wept. Jesus was full of grief because his close friend Lazarus was dead. And I have to tell you that if I am going to imitate Christ, then that means that I am going to grieve when I lose dear loved ones. And furthermore, I should have relationships with people that when I lose those people in my life, that should cause me to grieve. In fact, I can probably tell you that if you've never grieved before, then you've probably never had a real friendship in life. That's pretty sad. What 1 Thessalonians 4:13 is really talking about is hope. And hope is one of those things that we talk about a lot. It's one of those things that we know that we're supposed to have. But it's also one of those things that I think sometimes we really don't have a good understanding of. And let me just warn you that I don't know that I'm going to be able to give you a thorough understanding of hope in just one sermon. But I do want you to leave this morning understanding exactly what hope is. And so what Paul is saying is that as genuine Christians, we do not grieve without hope. We are not like those who are hopeless. They have more to grieve about than we do. We are supposed to face death like people who have hope. Hope, by the way, is not some sort of wishful desire. When the Bible talks about hope, we're not talking about, boy, you know, I really wish I get to go to heaven. The idea of hope in the Scriptures is that there is a confident expectation of eternity. In 2 Timothy 4, in verses 7 and 8, we see this in the life of the Apostle Paul, where at the end of his life, he's writing this letter to the young evangelist Timothy, and he says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness. Did you notice that? He says, there is laid up for me that crown of righteousness. In 1 John 5 and verse 13, John says that these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Ladies and gentlemen, God wants us to be confident in our salvation. Hope gives us the ability to look at our lives and reflect upon our lives and to judge our lives according to the Word of God and to say with confidence that I am going to heaven. And by the way, let me just say this. If you are a true Christian, if we are truly redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, every person here should face eternity that way, with confidence in their salvation, knowing that they are ready to go to heaven. Amen. And these young Christians in Thessalonica were commended by Paul. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verses 2 and 3, Paul commends them for their steadfastness of hope. They held on to hope. Their hope was perfected because of their faith. And yet sometimes the exact opposite thing happens to us. Sometimes our hope dwindles down. Sometimes we find ourselves in a hopeless state of being. Yes, even as Christians sometimes. Those who are supposed to have the most hope in this entire world, even as Christians, sometimes there are things that happen in our lives that cause us to lose this hope that we're talking about. Now, time will not permit us to talk about all the reasons for why we lose hope. We're going to talk about some of them. But there have been times, even in my life as a Christian, where another brother or sister has come to me and they've said, you know, Wiley, something's going on in my life. I had this temptation or I had this obstacle in life and I just don't know what I'm going to do. I don't have the hope that I need to have. And then what happens is they hang on for a little while and you try to help them. You try to encourage them. You try to do the very best that you can possibly do. But then at some point, what happens a lot of times, and this is very sad, but it's a reality, is that some people just fall completely off of the wagon. They fall away, and now they're facing life and death, completely and utterly hopeless. Let me ask you, why does that happen? What causes Christians to lose their hope? What causes Christians to give up? And how can we avoid the same outcome? How can we perfect our hope? Well, the first thing I want to point out to you this morning is that sometimes we may feel hopeless because of a complete lack of faith. Because of a complete lack of faith. There are some people and some Christians who believe that good people go to heaven. That as long as you live a good, clean, moral life, and as long as you don't abuse your spouse or you don't abuse your children, and you work hard and you make a good living, and you don't steal and you don't lie and you don't cheat, you're not doing any of those immoral, ungodly, or unethical kinds of things, then you can go to heaven. Ladies and gentlemen, the problem with that is that good people do not go to heaven. Obedient Christians do. Obedient Christians go to heaven, and we need to understand that. And it doesn't matter what faithful local church we are talking about. Sometimes there are Christians in local congregations who all of a sudden they believe that they are the cool Christians. And by that I mean that they will readily admit that they are not as strict as other people are. And they will boast about that. They will gladly confess that they will make judgments that others won't make, or that they will avoid making some judgments that other mature Christians will make. Because after all, Christianity is something that should be cool and should always feel good. And some people just don't know how to have fun in the Lord's church. And then when tragedy strikes in the home or in the church, they don't know how to deal with it because they have allowed themselves to be weak. Did you hear that? Sometimes Christians allow themselves to be weak. They allow themselves to not be strong. They don't do anything to strengthen themselves. And at the same time, they have this false sense of confidence that they're actually strong. They have a complete lack of faith in God and in His Word. You see, when you think about death and eternity and hope, you have to have a real confidence, not a false sense of confidence. And if you think about it, there is a logical progression that we often see a lot of times that's extremely important for us to understand. And so we need to understand this logical progression. First of all, if there is an afterlife, if eternal life exists, then that means that you believe that you have an immortal soul. And if you have an immortal soul, then the question becomes, who gave me that soul? And what is really interesting about that is the idea that the theory of evolution cannot explain some things. Why is it that humans have a soul and animals do not? It's because we did not evolve. Because Genesis says that God breathed into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life. And so that belief in an afterlife will equal a belief in God, a belief in a higher power, which is God. And then if there is a God, then he has the ability and the right and the obligation to define what is right and what is wrong. And if I believe then in an afterlife and I believe in God, and if I believe that he has the ability to define what is right and what is wrong, then I have an obligation to serve that God and to always do what is right according to his standards. And really and truthfully, there's no way around that. And that brings us to the idea that we need to understand and we need to realize who God is. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 42. Psalm chapter 42. I want you to see what the psalmist says in regards to his relationship with God. I love this psalm. And we sing a song that sounds a lot like this psalm. It is a beautiful psalm and one that tells us a lot about the God that we serve. Notice Psalm 42 in verse 1. The Bible says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Here is a man who is hungry and who is thirsty for God. And he cannot find him for some reason." And the psalmist does not say, you know, "I cannot find him." Instead, he says, "I remember. I remember where he is." Notice verse 5. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence. O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls, and all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer," notice this, "to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." The psalmist here is hopeless to a degree. Now, he hasn't lost all of his faith together, but I want you to see this. He is hopeless to a degree, and his enemies are even challenging him. They're asking him, they're saying, "Where is your God? Does he even exist?" And all along, the psalmist's hope rests in God, and even though he may not see him, he still recognizes something that's very important. He recognizes that God is still there, which means he has hope. All throughout the Bible and all throughout the Old Testament, the Bible is filled with stories of men who had hope. I think about what we talked about last week when we talked about the story of Joseph. How while even in the pit, he was pleading for his life with his brothers, and then after he was sold into slavery, Potiphar threw him into prison because of the lies of his wife. And we often ask the question, where was God in those situations? It's easy to see that God was with him when he was in power and living in the palace of Pharaoh. But where was he when Joseph was in the pit and was in prison? And then Joseph in Genesis 50, you remember we said this last week, he tells his brothers, he says, hey, look, God put me here. I am in God's place. And the point there is that God never left Joseph. He was always there. And just like that, God promises us the same thing. In Hebrews 13 and verse 5, God says, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. He will never leave you. And if you are here this morning and you have found yourself in a place that you are without hope, that you are hopeless, then you need to understand that God has not left you. It is because you have left Him. It's because you have left the faith. It's because of lack of faith. And so the answer there is you need to return to God. You need to have faith. You need to understand that Jesus Christ is the answer to hopelessness. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice what Paul says exactly to these brethren as he's commending them. 1 Thessalonians 2, notice verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. Notice verse 3, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father. These Christians had hope. They were steadfast in their hope. But notice who they hoped in. They had hope in Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians and look now at verse 14 through verse 18. I want you to see what is said here. Paul says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, when you study the church at Thessalonica in the Bible, you'll find that they were a group of Christians who were very young in the faith. It goes all the way back to Acts 17 when Paul and Silas first visited them. And so they're looking forward. They believe they've had the steadfastness of hope, and they're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. But the Bible says in verse 13 that they were uninformed about those who died in Christ before that second coming had happened. Will they be with us? What will happen to them? Will they miss out on being with the Lord? And Paul says, no, we shall always be with the Lord. And this is what we need to understand about hope. That if we will have faith in the Lord and if we will obey the Lord, then we will always be with the Lord. And that is the message of comfort. That is what verse 18 is talking about. That we are to comfort one another because we have this hope. Because as long as you are with the Lord, you are always with the Lord. And we need to face life and death with this confident hope. The second thing I want to point out to you this morning is that, if I can get there, is that sometimes we feel hopeless because of our own doubts. Now, I'm not talking about a complete lack of faith here. It is true that sometimes we completely lack faith. But often we hold on to some faith, and at the same time we are holding on to a little bit of doubt. Notice verse 14 again, what Paul says. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. In other words, if we want hope in Jesus, then we have to believe in Jesus. But he goes on to say that if we believe in Jesus, then we will believe in everything that he has said. And that means that we will have no doubt about the man and no doubt about his plan. Let me ask you, what is doubt? Doubt is uncertainty. It is not knowing for sure. And all throughout the Bible, we see that doubt always stands in contrast to real faith. Do you remember the story of Peter walking on water in Matthew 14? How the Lord put the disciples on a boat to go to the other side of the sea. And when the boat was already a long ways off at about the fourth watch of the night, that the Lord came to his disciples as they were floating on the water in their boat. He came walking on water to them, and they were very scared. They were afraid. They even said, "Hey, look, it's a ghost." And the Lord told them to relax. It's just me. And so Peter takes center stage with the Lord at that moment, and he says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come out on the water to you." And the Lord commanded him to come out of the water. And so Peter got on the boat, and Peter walked with Jesus on the water. Well, you know the rest of the story. Peter started to get focused on all the waves and on the storm and the winds and everything that was happening, and he began to sink. And then he reached out for the Lord. He asked the Lord to save him, and the Lord saved him. And then the Lord said this. He said, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" In Hebrews 11 and verse 1, the Hebrew writer says, "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." It's really interesting to me that when you think about doubt, faith is knowing things that are unseen. And doubt is when you fail to believe things that you do see. Do you see that? And we need to understand that doubt will absolutely cripple us. It will attack our faith. It will tear us in two. And just like what we saw with Peter and in Matthew 14, it will cause us to sink, spiritually speaking. You see, Satan uses or causes us to waver in our faith by using us against ourselves and to lack conviction. Not in whether or not God can do what He has promised, but whether or not God will do what He has promised. Instead, sometimes Satan will cause us to doubt, and he will stand in our way of believing that God will fulfill any of His promises. Doubt, ladies and gentlemen, is the enemy of hope. And if Peter can walk on water, I want you to think about that. If Peter can walk on water and still have doubt, then I think you and I can be guilty of doubt sometimes. Let me tell you what doubt does to us. Doubt causes us to lose our focus. It causes us to focus on the storms of life. It causes us to dwell on our circumstances in life. It causes us to be consumed with our thorns in the flesh. Doubt causes us to focus on the mountains and the rivers when we have obstacles that we have to climb instead of the solutions. It even causes us to listen to worldly ideas and worldly doctrines, and it forces us to think that we can come up with a way that maybe that is even better than God's way. Have you ever found yourself doing that? And doubt always allows us to have more faith in what we can see and not enough faith in what we can't. Think about it. You lose a loved one. You are diagnosed with cancer. You have a miscarriage as a young couple. You lose your job. You have to uproot where you've lived for the last 20 years and you have to move somewhere. You have problems with your kids at home. You go through the pains of a divorce. You go through church problems. I've got to tell you, I don't know about you, but these things may not have a way of completely shaking our faith altogether, but they may, and they may not cause us to say that God has completely left us, but they do have a way of provoking a little doubt. Let me ask you a question. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with these things? How do we overcome doubt and perfect our hope? Well, first of all, we need to have faith in Jesus. In Romans 10 and verse 17, Paul says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." In other words, the more we read, and the more we understand, and the more we appreciate the words of Jesus found in this book, the more faith we will have in Him, and He will always be our guide. We also need to accept, though, that there are some answers that we will never receive. And in those times, we need to accept that God's grace is sufficient, that He has already provided for our every need, and He will continue to provide for us. Eric just read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he talks about Paul's thorn in the flesh. And in all reality, I don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh is, and you don't either. The Bible doesn't really tell us what it is. But what we do know is that Paul was passionate about having it removed from his life. Verse 8 doesn't just say that he prayed to the Lord. It says that he implored the Lord three times. He wanted it taken away from him. And three times the Lord said no. My grace is sufficient. The idea here is that we may have to learn to live with those things that make us weak. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, well, God has just not blessed me the way I want to be blessed. God has not blessed me with wealth the way that I want to be blessed with wealth. He hasn't blessed me with my business. He hasn't blessed me on the job. He hasn't blessed me in my family. He hasn't given me everything that I want. And if that is you, then you need to remember that God's grace is sufficient. That it's all we need. And we need to trust in Him. And instead of dwelling on all those things, you need to focus on your blessings. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 18, Paul says that in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, Paul said, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. I have a wife. Now, some people thought that that would never happen in my life. And she is actually pretty. And that surprises people even more. They always ask me, how did you get her? I have a son. I have a church family. I have a job. There's work for me to do in the kingdom of the Lord. I have been forgiven of my sins. That time when I said something that I shouldn't have said, it's wiped away. That time when I did that unspeakable thing, or I said that unspeakable thing, it's gone. I have a Savior who loves me, who died for me, and I put Him on that cross. I am the most blessed human being alive. Don't you feel that way this morning? God is in our presence, as our brother Danny prayed earlier. God is in our presence right now. Could there be a greater blessing than to be worshiping Him in His presence? We are completely blessed. And sometimes we focus on counting all of our burdens instead of counting all of our blessings. That's a problem. That's a major problem. Because God has blessed us immensely. He has blessed us tremendously. And quite frankly, I think we need to remember that. We need to remember that our hope is about our eternity. Go to Romans chapter 8 with me, if you will. Romans chapter 8. When Satan attacks us, he does so with things that typically concern this world. He does so with things that we want here, right? They're all about the thorns of the flesh. They're all about the storms of life. They're all about the obstacles that we face here. I want you to understand this morning that we don't serve the God of heaven so that we can be taken care of here. That isn't our calling. It isn't our purpose. Now I'm going to tell you, there are tons of books out there. Books that are written that will tell you that if you just serve God and then your life here will be always wonderful. Books like The Purpose-Driven Life. Or preachers like our good old buddy Joel Osteen. Hey everybody, if you'll just do me a favor and if you'll just do everything that I say, then your life here on earth will be blessed. I do a pretty good impression, I think, anyways. But that's what he says. That's the message that he sends. Obeying God is not about being blessed here. It's about hope. It's about going to heaven. And the problem is that a lot of times we doubt because we forget that fact. Look at Romans 8 and verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Notice verse 24 here. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. That's hope. That's not doubt. That is hope. Waiting eagerly for God, for the second coming of Christ. Waiting eagerly for God to judge us one day. Put away your doubts this morning. Fix your hope. Face life and death with confidence. That's exactly what Peter said. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, he says, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Finally, this morning, there's one more thing that sometimes causes us to be hopeless. And I want to point it out to you. I think it's extremely important. It's when we have unfaithful loved ones. The reality is that there are some here in this congregation right now who know exactly what I am talking about. And sometimes that causes us to lose hope. We lose hope because we know that there are those who we love who are not walking with God. And that causes us to have a hopeless feeling, especially when it comes to them and their salvation. Now please understand what I'm talking about here. There is another logical progression that we need to understand. In Romans 3 and verse 23, Paul says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We understand that everybody here in this room, everybody in this world has done that except for Jesus. In Hebrews 5 and verse 8 and verse 9, the Bible says that although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he came to all those who obey him, the source of eternal salvation. Let me tell you something. That's hope. That's hope right there. We know that we have all sinned. And we also know that Jesus is the source of salvation as long as we are obedient to his will. You see, it is obedience that is making sure that we have hope. And then we combine that with 2 Thessalonians 1. Turn over there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we see a few things that are pretty important. Things that sometimes can cause us even to be hopeless for those that we love. Because we understand that one day we will be judged by the God of heaven and earth. Look at 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. What that tells us is that the Lord is going to come. And when He does, He will take vengeance on those who do not know Him. And on those who have not been obedient to the gospel. And that creates in us a sense of hopelessness for those that we love and who have not obeyed. And you know, it's not like we're just scrolling through our telephone address book or contacts. And we're looking at everybody and we're sitting there trying to say, okay, this person, he's saved, this person, he's lost, this person's going to heaven, this person's going to hell. It's not like we're trying to judge someone's final destination. That's not our place, that's God's place. But at the same time, we understand that there are those who have not obeyed the gospel, that there are those who are lost. And that causes us great sorrow. The answer to that problem is to never lose hope. That's the answer to that problem. You may be sitting here and you are a parent of a child who has never obeyed the gospel. The answer for you is to never lose hope. You may be sitting here this morning and you are the parent of a child who has obeyed the gospel and who has fallen away, who maybe even has been withdrawn from the Lord's church, and you need to understand that you need to never lose hope. Because when you lose hope, they're not going to come back. You've got to hold on to hope. You've got to hold on to hope, and you've got to hope in God. Don't give up hope. Instead, use that as an opportunity to influence everyone that is living, that you have come into contact with, to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we don't feel that hopelessness towards them. In James 5 and verse 20, James says, Let him know that he who returns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so when we feel the sense of hopelessness because of someone we love who is not obedient, we can't let that paralyze us. We can't let that cause us to stop. We have to allow that to remind us of the need to save every soul that we can possibly save. And let me just say that I know that is especially hard for Christian parents. I don't know what it's like to have a teenager, but I know what it's like to have a baby. And as godly parents, even with a small child, you spend every day thinking to yourself, am I doing this right? Am I doing this right? And sometimes we become so consumed with are we doing this right, that we just don't want to mess this child up. We don't want to mess up their life. Do you understand that? Do you feel that? Have you been there? And so you read passages like Proverbs 22 and verse 6 where it says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And then you look at your children and they have either not obeyed the gospel or they have left the faith. And you ask yourself, what's wrong with me? What have I done wrong? What could I have done better? And the reality is that sometimes you have done nothing wrong. And if you have done something wrong, you are working on that and correcting that. But even if you did make some mistakes, as most parents do, as all parents do, what you have to remember is that every person, including your children, they are responsible for their own souls. If your child is accountable for their sins, they are also accountable for their decisions in life. And so it is their decisions that allow them to obey or disobey God. Sometimes all you can do is provide for them a spiritual guidance. And all you can do is give them every opportunity that you can possibly give them to have a spiritual life and to serve God, bringing them to church every service. Even when we got a little bit of a headache, we come to church anyways because we're going to meet with God. You have to give them those things, and you have to see that you are convicted, and that you are dedicated, and that you are that God is everything to you. And don't lose hope in that. Keep doing that. Realize that sometimes you may not have done anything wrong, sometimes you may have made some mistakes, but at the end of the day, they've made their choices. I have a friend who decided to preach and teach the gospel because of a situation kind of like this. He had worked really hard as a guy. He worked in a factory somewhere, and he had worked really hard at converting someone that he loved dearly. And that person died, and he was unsuccessful in his attempts to convert them. And so instead of giving up, instead of losing hope, what he did is he became a gospel preacher, and he used that as his motivation to be more evangelistic. And that's what God wants us to do. Hoping that we can become all things to all men so that by all means we can save some, not all. I want you, in closing, to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, I've been wanting to stand in front of these young people every Sunday night to preach, and they haven't let me. They've always sit on that side when I'm down here on the floor. So here I am, right? Look at verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast. Do you see what Abraham held on to? He held on to hope. Bible historians have told us that God only intervened in the life of Abraham maybe once every 10, 15, or 20 years, something like that. And you think about that when you read the Bible, you think you see God intervening in Abraham's life an awful lot more than that. But in all reality, that wasn't very much. But Abraham still, at that time, he held on to hope. He didn't let go of it. And what the Hebrew writer is saying is that hope is like, hope to your life is like what an anchor is to a ship. And that anchor is connected by some chain or some rope, and it holds you where you need to be. And what he tells these Hebrew brethren is he tells them that when you are about to lose hope, you've got to hold on to that rope, that chain that connects you to the boat. And when life is difficult, you hold on to that chain. And when life is tough, you hold on to that chain. And when you don't have the answers, you hold on to that chain. And you never lose hope. We've got to learn to perfect our hope. We've got to learn to be steadfast in our hope. We've got to learn to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Let's do it together. Let's grow stronger in our hope. When God comes into our presence, He should see by our worship that we have hope. Don't forget that. Thank you so much for listening this morning. If you're here and you are a child of God and you have lost hope, there is good news for you. The Bible says that if we confess our sins to God, in 1 John chapter 1, that He is faithful and righteous and He will forgive us. And so if we can help you do that this morning, we would love to. We will pray with you. We will pray for you that God will forgive you. We know that He will because that's what He promised in 1 John chapter 1. And so we'd love to help restore you to a right relationship with God. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel, you don't have that hope. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not will be condemned. That's how you have that hope. Mark 16 and verse 16 says that. And we'd love to add another member to the Lord's body this morning. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.